entire book, and as I got into John chapter 12, I sat down realizing that there's kind of four sections to the chapter. I'd cover two sections each Sunday, get through it in a couple weeks, and we'd be moving on to chapter 13, and didn't work out that way. And I sit there and I think, man, I feel like I'm dragging the people through the book of John. And God reminded me that it really isn't about the amount of verses that you accomplish in a week. It's about the message that he seeks to bring to his people through his truth, whether it be in one verse or whether it be in 15 verses. So get off your human way of thinking and stay on my page and I'll direct you. So if it seems long to you, it's God's fault. And we'll just leave it at that. As we begin chapter 12, we begin our journey with Jesus through his last week of life. And in these next few chapters, we will witness the anointing of Jesus by Mary. We'll ride with Jesus through his triumphal entry. We'll watch as Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We will sit with his disciples through the Last Supper. We will agonize with Jesus in the garden. We'll watch him betrayed by one who was part of his inner circle. We'll witness the lies and the deceptions used against him to set up his death by those who hate him. We will weep over his torture and his crucifixion. And all at the end, we will celebrate together the resurrection and our eternal redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. As we journey together through this last week of Jesus' life, it's imperative for us to personally grasp the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to our lives, for to miss the purpose of Jesus coming as the incarnate Son of God to this world is to miss heaven's gates. The decision a person makes in this life concerning Jesus as Savior and Lord determines whether that person ultimately stands before God as their eternal Savior or as their eternal judge. People don't get to heaven by almost believing in Jesus. They must receive him by faith. In John chapter, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, 12, which is on the front of your bulletin, we read a direct statement, a direct testimony from God, witness by God concerning eternal life in heaven. It says this, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him or God a liar, because he has not believed," and notice this phrase, "in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So it's important to note that God does testify as to who his Son is, the reason he came, the purpose of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And God's testimony to us is this, that is, the one who sits on the throne in heaven testifies to those of us who are finite and frail upon this earth. His testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We need to wrap our heart and faith around this truth. God has testified who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that he has brought to sinners the offer of eternal life. No religion, no spiritual rite, no spiritual tradition, no good works, no personal righteousness can bring us to the gates of heaven. The entrance into eternal life is through one door and only one door, Jesus Christ, the one who has made the payment through his death, burial, and resurrection. To reiterate 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So as we come to chapter 12 then of the Gospel of John, the chapter breaks down into four subject matters. Jesus anointing by Mary, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus sought by the Greeks, and then we see Jesus received by many rulers but rejected by the Pharisees. So let's move to this section one of Jesus being anointed by Mary. Notice as we look at verse 1, which is the scripture reading on the back of your bulletin there, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. So the first thing we see in verse 1 is that we have a clear timeline as to where we are in Jesus' public life and ministry on earth. Jesus is in his final earthly days of his ministry. We know that from other scriptures that this will be the last Passover that Jesus will experience, and it will be at this Passover that Jesus offers himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God in fulfillment of the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus now has been on the road proclaiming his rightful place as the King of Israel, as the Messiah for almost 3 years. He has revealed to the nation that he is the incarnate God, God who had come in the flesh. The religious people of Israel have rejected Jesus, even though many had believed in Jesus along the way. And everyone we see will have to make their own decision about what they believe about Jesus. Notice the second half of the verse says, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Jesus' arrival at Bethany was most likely on a Friday evening. Since the Passover was about to be celebrated in Jerusalem, we know that there is a mass movement of people, tens of thousands of people, taking place as they descend from all corners of Israel unto the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. The roads to Jerusalem would have been swelling with people at this time, coming from all over. Chaos would be at maximum disorder, with people trying to find housing, care for their sacrificial animal, finding provision for food and so on. You can imagine in that kind of primitive culture what that might look like. Jesus and his disciples would be traveling with this mass of people going to Jerusalem. And as they approach Jerusalem, they stop in Bethany, which is a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And it would make sense for Jesus and his disciples to stay in Bethany, as in Bethany they had many friends, one of whom is Simon the leper, whom Jesus had healed. And we find in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, and Mark 14, 3, that it is Simon's home where Jesus and his disciples are having this dinner, along with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. At Simon's home, it was probably for some type of celebration. Lazarus had been raised from the dead recently. Simon had been cured by Jesus from his leprosy. And now Jesus and his disciples were there in Simon's home, and I'm sure there had to be some kind of celebratory mood because of all that Jesus had meant to this group of people. Remember the historical traveling dynamics that would occur in that day. People would often travel to Jerusalem for the Passover, but they would often travel in caravans of people. And they would travel in caravans of people for their safety. So it would not be a stretch of the imagination to think that as Jesus and his disciples travel on the road to go to Jerusalem, and as they came to Bethany, that they may have been part of some kind of caravan, or at least loosely associated or connected with a caravan of people that is traveling. You really couldn't avoid a crowd at that time as you went to Jerusalem. The closer you got to Jerusalem, the more crowded the roadways would become. And obviously by this time, after 3 years of ministry in Jerusalem or in Israel, Jesus was a rather popular figure. He was recognizable by many. And so as Jesus and his disciples would travel to Bethany, they would probably be identified by some of the others that were going to Bethany and going to Jerusalem. And many of them would probably stay in rather close proximity to Jesus, hoping to catch a glimpse of a miraculous healing or two that Jesus might perform along that road. That just makes kind of common sense. And I mention this because verse 9 says this, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there," Jesus was there, "and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead." And my question, and the reason I went through this previous little monologue was that how did this large crowd figure it out that Jesus was there in Bethany? I mean, it could only be by word of mouth, because there were no TV newscasts, there were no text messages sent, there were no internet connections to be made. So logistically, the news of Jesus being in Bethany most likely came as a result of those who had traveled in close proximity to Jesus, and they in turn spread the word that Jesus had come to Bethany, and the crowd began to amass around where Jesus was at. It goes on in verse 2 and says, "They made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." Now, this is where I just admit to you, I got sidetracked in my thinking right here at this verse. I had to smile at the emphasis here in this verse on the words Martha serving. And the reason that I got sidetracked here is I had to stop here and wonder why John felt that it was necessary to use space in the inspired Word of God to note that detail that Martha was serving. Why was that detail important to this narrative and to us being able to recognize what Martha was doing? And I couldn't help but wonder if it was because of the conflict which occurred between Martha and Mary when Jesus and his group originally came to their home perhaps a year or two earlier. You remember the story in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. "Now, as they were traveling along, he," Jesus, "entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparation, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So my mind began to go back and forth with this passage from Luke and these two words in John. And it became apparent to me that as God gifts people, that Martha obviously had this gift of what we would call hospitality. And she went out, she invited Jesus to the home, she made the supper, and over here in John 12, we find that Jesus and the disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all gathered together, and what do we find Martha doing again? She's out there serving. And so we see that Martha has this sensitivity to hospitality that maybe some don't have, and so she invited Jesus to her home originally. That's a good thing. Upon the group arriving at her home and Martha busied herself to engage and prepare a meal for those, that's a good thing. However, as Mary got busy about doing the chores she felt needed to be done, she became indignant at her sister. Indignant at Mary because she didn't feel Mary was carrying her own weight. She thought Mary was slacking in regards to taking care of the gifts. And this week at prayer meeting, we read these words from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 5. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Now, I know at this point you're thinking this sermon's getting awful disjointed. And so let me see if I can now come back and draw some of these things together. Here's something for us to remember. When a person has an extraordinary ability in some area of their life, they see things and notice things in that area of their life that others don't see. For instance, I was at music practice this week. I listened to Scott and Crystal and Cody work on the music ministry as they fine-tune the music for this week's worship service. At one point in one song, Crystal said something to the effect, "I can't keep a consistent timing on this song." And here I was sitting in the back just pushing little buttons on the PowerPoint. And during the course of their singing of that song, I was sitting there thinking, "Wow, that song's amazing." And I was completely blessed by what they were singing and how that song was going to be a blessing for our Sunday morning service and a blessing for everybody that was in the service here today to lift their voice with those words before the throne of grace. However, Crystal, being gifted in music, felt the nuance of the music that I didn't understand or notice because that's where God has gifted her. And Cody and Scott are like, "Okay, let's do this. Let's try this." And they put it together. And I'm thinking, I don't know the difference. It all sounds great to me. And I'm being blessed by it. But because of their giftedness, because of the talents that God has given them, because of the way in which they relate to music and relate music to worship and it being an expression of their heart to God, they saw things in the music that I didn't because I'm not gifted that way. I mean, I know good worship when I hear it, but I can't always tell you why it works and what makes it happen that way. And the point being that because that is their gift, they're more sensitive to some things about music and how it's sung and how it's produced and how it's shared than maybe what I am. And I think this is kind of how it was with Martha and Mary, that Martha has this gift of hospitality, and so she's very hypersensitive to the little details of things that make hospitality a good thing. Now, Mary obviously doesn't have that same gift. And so when Martha is feeling the stress, and I can imagine Martha, you know, as the burden of hospitality, you know, normally a joyful thing, but a lot of people and a lot of meal defects. I can see her with that potato peeler. Slash, where's Mary? Slash, where's Mary? And then the potato peels are kind of flying all over the kitchen at this time because she's not understanding what Mary doesn't see about what needs to happen over here. But this is Mary's thing, and it's her details, and it's important to her, but to Mary, maybe not so much. And so as this unfolds in the story, Martha gets agitated enough that she goes stomping into where Jesus is. And she says to Jesus, "Hey, doesn't anybody notice around here? I'm in the kitchen, Mary's over here, and I'm doing the work, and she's just laying cool with Jesus over here at his feet." And her agitation is obvious. And the wording in the passage says this: Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She was distracted with all her preparations. What this means is Martha had gone far above and beyond what was necessary because she's the hospitality queen. That's what she does. And she sees and feels hospitality at a whole different level than Mary feels. And for that matter, she feels and sees it at a whole different level than probably most of us feel. The term distract carries the idea of being turned aside or to have one's attention drawn away from the main thing, because Martha's hospitality was the main thing. It was the way she was wired. Now, Martha was a good and thoughtful hostess, and she desired to show her guests the best that she could provide, and that's all good. However, in her zeal and in her giftedness of making the provision, she had become so involved in the duty of service that she lost perspective of the reason for the preparation: to honor the guests that she had invited to their home and to be with Jesus. The production of the event became more important than the reason for the event. Martha's burden became an unbalanced burden where duty was placed above the relationships. When you have an extraordinary gift in an area of your life, it's sometimes hard to see what other people don't see and understand that you will see and understand. A carpenter, for instance, he may go into a place and he may see something that needs some structural help, whereas a non-carpenter just walks through the room and doesn't notice, because that's how they're wired. That's how they're put together. The production of the event cannot become more important than the reason for the event. As a result, what happened in Martha is what she had intended to do to bless the people in her home turned into a critical spirit. And that critical spirit wasn't what it was that she wanted to portray at the outset of the journey, but the critical spirit began to well up in her, and that critical spirit then turned towards others for not having it all together like Martha had it together. You get where I'm going with this? I think it is what was happening with Martha's spirit towards Mary. Now, Jesus' response to Mary, it's not a harsh rebuke. It's more of a tender correction if you just focus on the words. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. In other words, Martha, Martha, relax. Take a deep breath. Don't be so anxious or worried in what you're doing. Now, I really believe Martha was a faithful, thoughtful, and caring woman, and in her strong desire to deliver great hospitality according to her standard, that she had momentarily lost the joy of doing what God had gifted her to do and what God had given her a vision to do, and it became about her rather than about the guests. And as a result, she became distracted from her guests and irritated at her sister, and this is not how we serve Jesus. With a critical spirit or a harsh spirit, neither towards God or others. Now, one reason for this sidetrack is this. In John 12, John emphasizes again that it is Martha who was serving. It isn't like she had to repent and say, okay, I quit serving. It was more like she continues to serve because that's how God had wired her, but she adjusted her thinking about the service and the way service was being provided and how it ministered to other people. It was kind of like an attitude adjustment for you. It's the story within the story. I believe God wants us to see Martha possessed a wonderful servant's heart and hospitality, and she made the adjustment with her attitude so that she could display her gift in the future, her gift of hospitality to others in a way that would bless them and bring glory to God. Martha was serving the dinner even though she was a guest in somebody else's home, and she did not begrudge her sister in the other room anointing Jesus' feet. And both Martha and Mary and their particular bends and how they saw life and God was going to use them, God was blessed by both of them. I believe that God was as honored through the hospitality of service that Martha gave to the crowd that night as he was blessed by Mary, who poured the anointment out and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. You see, because they were operating in the arena that God had called them to with the right heart and the right spirit and the right attitude. And this caused me to kind of hit the pause button in my own life and to think about applications to the ministry. No matter what spiritual giftedness God has given to you or to me, no matter what skill God has given to you or me, the exercise of our gift will at times seem burdensome. I don't at all agree that, well, you're in the center of God's will. It's like angels on a cloud playing a harp and all feels smooth and easy and it just feels good all the time. You know, sometimes exercising our spiritual gift and doing what God wants us to do, it is a burden. It's difficult. We have to make hard decisions between what we want and what God wants. And we got to make some decisions about how we're going to treat people, whether it's with a spirit of the flesh or a spirit from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes service for God is burdensome and it's inconvenient. And there's hurdles that we need to clear in order to faithfully exercise our spiritual gift and fulfill the calling of God in my life. My point is, exercising our spiritual gift at times will be work, it'll burden our schedule, and at times it's going to cost us emotional energy to do it right. So what don't we get about the term sacrifice of praise? Sacrifice of praise. There is sometimes sacrifice in praise. And God has called us to that. The front of the bulletin says this from 1 Corinthians 12:7 and verses 17 and 18. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, spiritual gifts aren't something we invest on ourselves to make ourselves look good and to get a pat on the back for being this or that. We exercise spiritual gifts to people for the common good, for their benefit, for their help, for their assistance, for their encouragement. That's why we do what we do. And then he goes on to say, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. So even our spiritual gift is not something we decide upon. We've been placed in the body of Christ as Christ has desired to place us, and the gifts that we have are given to us by Christ, and they are to be exercised by us under the authority of Christ's lordship in our life as we serve him and his kingdom. Now, I know that in my own life, my eyes and my ears perceive life in different ways. However, when the eyes and the ear senses work together, we call that a healthy body, when they work together. As each part of the body serves the common good of the whole body. Jesus needed to help Martha see how her giftedness was to work in the big picture. And in John 12, as we go from the book of Luke, John 12 shows us that Martha grew in her giftedness. She learned the lesson, and she served without words being said. She became distracted in all that she did. I get the sense that she is finding joy in her service. Now, for those of us who have the gift of teaching, or for those of you that have the gift of teaching, sometimes teaching will be burdensome. The preparation may be inconvenient. The unpleasantness of a classroom management situation where an unruly student misbehaves, someone criticizes your teaching method, or the missing of a morning service due to being in the back room teaching a Sunday school lesson may become frustrating. You may feel at times the inconvenience of preparation or feeling underappreciated. And if you focus upon those burdens, your spirit may get a little raw. However, in those moments, if you focus on the fact that God has called you to teach children about Jesus, wow, what a high calling that is that God placed on your life. What a spiritual responsibility God has placed upon you. What a spiritual blessing God has given you to have that kind of influence on the life of a child. And so we rejoice in what it is that God has called us to do. I think of, again, about the music ministry staff. I know probably at times the burden to show up from 6 to 8:30 every Thursday night and to show up on Sunday morning at 8:30 to go over the music again, sometimes it's a blessing. Sometimes there may be something else I want to do on a Thursday evening. Sometimes maybe I want to sleep in on a Sunday morning. But our music ministry, they have been gifted by God with certain abilities, and that giftedness by God, if they look at the burden of having to give up the Thursday and the Sunday morning, it'd be easy to get grumpy about that. But when you recognize that the giftedness and the calling that God has given them is in order that they personally might be able to express their worship to God through music, and then to come and lead God's people to the throne of grace and to heaven to lift up their voices, that we might together lift our voices in celebration of God. Wow, it doesn't seem like as big a burden at all. When we recognize the purpose for which our gifts exist, and the privilege that we have of honoring God with those things. I mean, I thought about those of you who clean the church facility. Now, I don't think there's a spiritual gift called church janitor. Maybe there is. But when is the last time you stood up and said, "All right, this is my week for cleaning the church. I can hardly wait." You know, cleaning the church, it's inconvenient and it's not so glamorous. As a matter of fact, when the church is clean, probably nobody notices. But when the church is dirty, everybody notices. You know what I mean? And I mean, you're swishing that thing around the toilet saying, "Praise Jesus." You know? But yet, it's a service that we perform, hopefully, to the honor and glory of our God. And even toilets need to be cleaned. And we do so with the spirit of servanthood to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the honor and glory of our Lord. What a high calling to care for God's house of worship and to provide a healthy and safe environment for the church family to worship in. And so I guess my big sidetrack here in seeing this connection with Martha from the book of Luke to the book of John helped me to once again look to ministry as the perspective of being a partner with God and what He has called us to do. And being a partner with God in ministering to His people, and being a partner with God and reaching out to those who don't know Jesus. And that it is in these little ways of service that we perform that it is really a reflection of our sacrifice of praise. I was thinking about it this morning as the music team was preparing. And I thought, I think God probably gets more glory out of the Thursday night practice and getting here early on Sunday morning, because that's the place of sacrifice. Because it's always great to be before the people and join them and lead them. But God is receiving the greater glory in the preparation than, and I'll use this word, take it with this grain of salt, than the performance. Because that is where the sacrifice occurs, is in the preparation. When you got that vacuum cleaner and you're going around and you're serving the church and God in this thing called vacuuming, God's probably receiving more glory than that than in many other things that you might be doing throughout the week. So I'm rambling now. So sacrifice of praise. Verse 3. I'll see if I can get this done quickly here. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. In verse 3 of John, the story, we see Jesus is dining with his friends in Bethany several days before his arrest. At the occasion of this supper, Mary anoints Jesus' feet, yea, his entire body with nard. For the more detailed people in the congregation, one commentator points out that the essence of the ointment was derived from pure nard, which is an aromatic herb that was grown in the high pasture lands of the Himalayas. In view of that fact, it is one reason that we conclude that the ointment was so expensive, because it had to be harvested and brought all the way back to Israel, transported most likely on camelback from the Himalayas to Israel, thus making the oil rare and hard to acquire. The scenario of this event would look something like this: the guests, the disciples, Jesus, Lazarus, Simon, maybe others along with Jesus, would be around this U-shaped low table as it was in the custom of the day. Mary would have been probably positioned somewhere behind Jesus, and it appears that Mary had had this plan to honor Jesus with this anointing prior to the gathering. Now, at some point in the evening, Mary, overwhelmed with her love and gratitude for her Savior and Lord, opens the jar and she pours the sweet-smelling content over Jesus. Now, the book of John indicates that it was, the emphasis is on the feet and the wiping of the feet with air. But if you go back to Matthew 26, verse 12, and Mark 14, 8, you see that actually the ointment or the oil was poured over the entire body of Jesus. And the purpose for this action, according to Jesus, was to prepare him for burial. That's what Jesus notes. Thus, there's a prophetic note in what Mary had done, that Jesus' death was imminent. I think what captures my mind is Mary is humbling himself before her Lord and honoring him with the very best that she could give. Now, we talked about the burden of service, and it's difficult at times, and we have to be inconvenienced at times to fulfill the giftedness and the calling that God has placed on our life. But one of the things we see in Mary and in her example here is that she gave the very best she had to the sacrifice of praise. Mary sets the example of worship, which not only includes humility by wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, but she also brought the very best that she had to Jesus. It's kind of like the scenario that we find in the Old Testament of bringing the unblemished sacrifice, the best of the flock, not the crippled one. This is the spirit of offering your first fruits, if you would, to God, not our leftovers. The worship of God is a voluntary act. It's not a duty. It's not a responsibility. It's something we desire to do because we love and adore our Savior, and we want him to be pleased and glorified by what we do. I hope during the song service your intent was to not get through the motions of the song service, but to bring honor and glory to God through the words that you're expressing to him. Not because the songwriter wrote them, but because they're a reflection of the heart that you have to God. I know when we pause to think about our service for God, we would all agree, yes, the offering of our time, talents, and treasures to God should be from the best we have to give, given out of humility and as a voluntary act. I'm sure we could all fill in the blanks on that quiz. But sometimes the practical reality of life is that we get into the routines of church services, and we get lulled into a rote duty of performance as we find we are going through the motions of just writing an offering check, because we write offering checks every week. And we don't pause to really give that offering check to God and saying, God, this is for your honor and glory. It's part of my first fruits, and it's part of my acknowledging you as being my provider, and I am honoring you with what I am doing here. We show up on a Sunday service as a religious duty and habit. The alarm goes off, we drag ourselves out of bed, we get ready, we go to church, and we know that we're going to be here for, well, sometimes an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, depending on the pastor's message that day. And we don't really come with an expectation that I'm coming, Lord, because this Sunday, the first day of the week, I want to set that aside, Lord, to acknowledge you in my life. And I'm coming there, Lord, with the express intent of testifying to the fact that you are my God, you are my Lord, and that I love you. And I want to bring an offering to you, a worship offering of praise, a worship offering of making my spirit open to your spirit to allow you to speak into my life. It's easy for us to get caught in the rote and the routine, and we do it out of habit and we forget why we're doing it. We prepare a Bible lesson because, after all, it's our turn to teach this week. And we forget that God is bringing us to a place that there are little lives who need Jesus and understanding of truth. And God, you've called me to be that messenger to them and to share that truth with them. The story of Martha and Mary helps me to understand that we have a much higher calling than duty when it comes to God. Our calling is to be worshipers of the Lord, and we honor him with humble praise as we serve his kingdom. When we pour out our life in praise to God, it is like the fragrant aroma that permeated that room that day when Mary dumped that nard upon Jesus. And so my question to you is, as you're here today, as you exercise your spiritual gifts throughout the week, as you are being poured out for Jesus, does it come in that form that Martha experienced there in Luke, where it became a gripe and a grumble and a critical spirit? Or when you are pouring yourself out for the Lord and his ministry, is it like that nard that permeates the heavens with the fragrant aroma of God's praise as it brings delight to the nostrils of God in what we have brought to offer him? And so that's the sidetrack. And I hope that you can embrace it in the spirit that I hope I'm delivering it here today. We are a blessed people with a great God, and we have a great privilege to be a fragrant aroma to him in all that we do. So with that in mind, let's just take maybe just 2 or 3 minutes here. And what are things that we can do to help us make sure that we are keeping our hearts aligned and true with the purposes that God has called us to? How do we avoid letting things become rote and routine in our Christian life? How do we keep them vibrant and exciting and personal with God? You have any ideas on that? What are some things that possibly are helpful to that?